We can turn in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 14. Probably on page 2 of your Bible, no matter what Bible you have. Genesis 2, we've been thinking about Genesis for a few weeks here. Before I read this glorious text, I want to set it up for just a minute. Genesis 2 tells the story of creation at a different angle than Genesis chapter 1, with no contradiction. I remember I was picking up some books at a library in Indianapolis, a theological library, and I was making conversation with the man who was checking out my books, a seminary student at that library, and I think he was just trying to find some common ground with me about where we viewed Scripture. And he said, well, you know, we both know things like Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 contradict each other, don't we? And he was surprised to learn that even that wasn't common ground. They are different. Genesis 1 gives a sort of cosmological view of the world, a whole world view of reality. Genesis 2 is more local, honing in on one location and one person, or then you get persons. Genesis 1 is chronological. It gives us a sequence of events culminating in the seventh day Sabbath. Genesis 2 is more topical, perhaps like a newspaper article that generally goes to the main event first and will put things even out of order to highlight what is most important right out of the gates. Here, the creation of man. Genesis 1 is broad, God's relationship to all of mankind. Genesis 2 is more narrowed, honing in on God's relationship to the first man, which then shapes his relationship to all of mankind. In that relationship, you see covenants, which will be more of a major theme for us next week. So this morning, we're going to hone in on this local, topical, narrowed view of this creation of the first man and the placement of him in Eden, foundational for life and godliness. With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 2, verses 4 through 14, this is God's holy word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us as we hear this word, that you would encourage us and teach us what you intend to teach us for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I came across this week two visions of life, two visions of what humanity is all about, one in a commentary on Genesis, one in another book I'll get to later. John Calvin, in his opening paragraph of his commentary on Genesis, writes as a man overwhelmed by the discovery in Scripture of what man is made to be. Calvin writes almost pure beauty, almost poetry coming off of his pen. Calvin writes this: "We see indeed the world with our eyes. We tread the earth with our feet. We touch countless kinds of God's works with our hands. We inhale a sweet and pleasant fragrance with herbs and flowers. We enjoy boundless benefits. But in those very things of which we attain some knowledge, there dwells such an immensity of divine power, goodness, and wisdom as absorbs all our senses. Beauty, immersed in the physical life of this world, touching God's works with our hands, smelling God's works, enjoying God's works, and as we touch, and as we smell, and as we enjoy, it's more than just the breeze. It's more than just the warm fire. It's more than just the smell of coffee in the morning. It's the divine perfections. It's the character of God that's filling, as it were, the senses of man, filling us with a sense of who He is. It sounds like paradise. It sounds like being really alive. It sounds like a world you would long to go to if you could. The other view of reality is presented to us, or I found this week, in C.S. Lewis's book, Out of the Silent Planets. Maybe you've read it. It tells the story of space traveler, and the travelers arrive at another world, and one of the travelers is a man named Weston, and he represents the West, a culture that influences every one of you in this room, whether you like it or not. And as Weston meets the divine figure in this story, he's very unimpressed with the divine figure and the religiosity that he sees. And Weston gives him a little lecture and tells him that there where we come from, we have all kinds of money. We have commerce. We can make things like spaceships. We can make things like war machines. This is written just a few years before World War II. And all of these things make us far above this simplistic religious way you have of thinking, and actually gives us the right to wipe it out. That may sound a bit like the Western world you live in. And the divine figure responds to Weston and says, basically, sure, you have all that stuff, and you think you're very impressive. But other than that, you sound just like an animal. You sound less than human. You sound like you're not seeing what reality really is. And I suppose then the question of this sermon is, which vision do we live from? Do we live from Calvin's vision or the fictional Weston's vision, though the West isn't fictional? The question is, which do we live from? But maybe the question before that is, well, which one is true? Which one is a map to reality? Which one expresses how man was really made to be? And part of as we explore this, hopefully there's a longing for the first one. There's a longing for the one that sounds like paradise. But what we have to do is we have to take our longings, we have to take our culture, the West, or wherever culture you want to speak to, and we have to just submit it to Scripture. What does God say? What does God say? How did He make the world? How did He make man and woman to be? And into this, Genesis 2 speaks. Genesis 2 speaks very clearly to us. Here's Genesis 2. In the creation of man in Eden, the sacred and the earthy meet together in a world made for paradise. In the creation of man in Eden, He's created, then placed in Eden. And the creation of man in Eden, the sacred and the earthy meet together in this world made for paradise. We've seen that in a sense in the call to worship. We've sung of it in Psalm 1, maybe a bit in Psalm 65 here in Genesis 2. We'll begin with that creation of man, and then we'll talk about Eden, starting with the creation of man, really a two-part sermon this morning. We have first the sacred and the earthy in the origin or the creation of man. The sacred and the earthy in the origin or creation of man, verse 4 through 7. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And the day the Lord made the heavens, then you have verse 5 and 6, no bush and no plants and all of that. And then you get to verse 7, the creation of man. What you discover in verse 4 to 7 that's fascinating is you actually seemingly have a parallel to Genesis 1, 1 through 3. Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2:4, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:2, the earth is without form and void and darkness. Genesis 2:5, the earth is without bush and plants that had sprung up, and so on and so forth. And then Genesis 1:3, let there be light. And you might say Genesis 2:7, let there be man. You have this parallel way of announcing the story of creation, not contradictory, as we've said, compatible together. And as we work through this, we're saying that we're being taught something about the nature of Genesis and the nature of humanity. If you look, say, at verse 4, with that, these are the generations language. There in verse 4, this actually introduces to us perhaps the leading structural theme of the book of Genesis. Ten times in Genesis, you have a statement. These are the generations. We could go through it if we had time this morning. These are the generations of heaven and earth. Chapter 5, these are the generations of Adam. Chapter 6, these are the generations of Noah. And on it goes. Genesis is a book of the generations. It's a book of one generation to the next. And the fact that we start with these are the generations of heaven and earth would announce to us this is the first generation. And then we learn about this generation. Verse 5 and 6. Not referring to some perpetual time when there's no bushes in the field or no plants growing up. It's like that Genesis 1:2 language of the earth without form. There's things that are not yet. God's speaking of a time when there was not yet the bushes and not yet the mists. And then it funnels to or leads to that culmination. Verse 7, God makes man from the dust of the ground. You could say, in a sense, that maybe there is a little let there be lights echo here. Go read John 8 this afternoon on Jesus, the light of the world. Jesus, the man, announcing to us the lights of God. Verse 7 is this glorious pinnacle verse describing to us the creation of man. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Majestic words. In this you find the sacred and the earthy. You could say the holy or that which is from above and that which is from the earth. These two met together in a beautiful depiction. God forming man from the dust of the ground. You have breathing language here. Breathing is used in Scripture to describe God giving life to that which would otherwise be lifeless. Think of 2 Timothy 3:16, which some of you have memorized. We have the Scriptures that are God-breathed. God breathes life into the Scriptures, and so this is the living and abiding Word of God. So God breathes into man life. You have echoes or image of the Spirit here. We remember the Spirit hovering over the waters. Job says in Job 33, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. You could say in Genesis 1, the Spirit hovered over the waters, and God spoke the world into existence. Genesis 2, the Spirit hovered over the dust, as it were, and God breathed man into existence. God's the master workman, Proverbs 8, picks up the dust and forms the man from the dust of the ground. The sacred and the earthy, as I've said, meet together here. The earthy, that which is from the ground, is fairly easy to see. Adam is formed from the dust. He's made out of the stuff of this world. Mankind, there is a real connectivity to the world in the human body. Our bodies are full of air and water and other particles and atoms. There's a real connectivity to the world. Adam could look around at this world and in a very real sense say, he belongs there. You can look at this world and say, I fit. This is the place that I can live. I'm made, as it were, out of the stuff of this world. The body is fit to and part of the wonderful creation of Almighty God. And that's necessary to be fit to this world, say for Adam to go do what Genesis 1 says, take dominion. Take dominion. He's part of this world. Now he is to take dominion from it. This shouldn't make us uncomfortable to hear this. There is something unique about the creation of man. We'll get there in 1 minute. But it shouldn't make us uncomfortable to say, yes, we're made to be part of this world, made to live in this world, made even from the stuff of this world. There's a belonging and then a dominion given to man. But the earthy is there, but also the sacred, the heavenly, that which is from above, God himself forming the man, breathing life into him. John Murray talks about this as the animation of spiritual life, the breath of life brought in from above into this man, the divine breath. And it's that divine breath that makes man unique, forming man in the image of God, giving man that soul, that then ability. It is this that lets us experience what Calvin talks about, the divine power, goodness, and wisdom absorbing all our senses. We're not just made to experience the stuff of this world. We're made to experience the goodness of God in that stuff, you could say. And how contrary this is to how the world thinks about the human body or the world thinks about humanity. French philosopher of the 18th century wrote a book called Man a Machine. And I think he gave his thesis away in just the title of that book. We're just a machine, a moving, mechanistic, two-footed thing of this world with no greater reality to us. And the man-a-machine mindset gets preached everywhere, doesn't it? It gets preached in the science classroom as mankind is broken down simply as the stuff of this world, and that's all man is. It gets taught in the world of commerce. Man is a machine of capitalistic production. We are defined by our personal contributions to the nation's gross domestic product. And wouldn't it be great if you increased that production here coming up this holiday season? That's all we are. We're just consumers. The industries of pleasure. See, man is a machine. Man is a dopamine desirer. Man has needs for this physical desire. We're basically animals with wallets. Animals with credit cards. And this is what man is, that the West would suggest we are. And so many live their lives out of that. We're like the rich young ruler. How much can we get? How much can this little frame that I have experience in this physical world before I go to my deathbed? And as you experience that, and as you pursue that, maybe some of you look at your life and say, yes, that's basically how I live my life, you recognize at the same time that within you there is that sense of a deeper reality. There is that musing or need for the heavenly. There is that sense of the divine. Ecclesiastes, God's put eternity in our hearts, and no man has succeeded in getting that thing out. We're made for eternity. We're made, and we experience life as though, and more than as though, because God has breathed into us the breath of life from the outside. We are more than just a machine. We have the sacred and the earthy. We are made in communion with God. That's a wonderful picture. That's far better than any view of humanity you'll ever come across. And as you believe that, there are some things that you get to confess. I would say you have to confess these things. You need to confess these things. Biblically, you confess these things. But you get to confess these things. Two of them here that as Christians we confess. Number one, the sacred and the earthy were created together. The sacred and the earthy were created together. What do I mean by that? They were created together at the same time. There's not a two-staged process here. There is not a season of life in the origin of humanity where man existed for a period of time just as physical entities, and then at some point down the road, God added the spiritual parts to elevate man to communion with God. This mindset would appear Well, for some, there just isn't that spiritual part, and we're just an evolutionary mechanism that unfolded, and that spiritual part never gets added in. But for some Christians, there's attempts to merge evolution here into the creation of man, thinking that there is this age of pre-human earthy life, and someday, some period down the road, God sort of zapped in the spiritual. The spiritual was added and elevated humanity into that sacred life. And the reality is that's not there in Genesis 2. The sacred and the earthy are created together in one verse at the same time. And we need to confess this. We need to confess this to read this text well. We need to confess this to understand humanity. Humanity is not at its core animalistic, with some spiritual meaning added later down the road. And this, we need to confess this for faithful and biblical downstream theology. We need to confess this, that there is over humanity one covenant head, one that's over all, as there's comparison then to Christ who would come later. We need to confess this to understand sin and its fallout for all the world. More on that in Genesis chapter 3. Just a word on the connection to Jesus Christ. It was Gregory of Nazianzus, the early church father, who said, "What has not been assumed has not been healed." If there's what Christ assumed was human nature, what Christ assumed was Adam's nature. And for that to be the case, there would be one Adam and one human nature, not a series of human natures of all different kinds of races. There's one nature. Christ assumed it and then healed it. So we do confess in our RP testimony, we deny that man evolved from any lower form of life. If you have questions about that topic, we can talk more about it. There's an article online by Michael Reeves that gets at some of the nuances there. I could point you to that. Maybe you've got questions about the relationship of science and Scripture, science and creation. Another hard issue. We want to have a robust view of science and a robust view of the Scriptures. We can experience and enjoy both of these together. Here's a quick rubric for you. Because we're made of this world, because we're made and connected to this earth, even in our own bodies, we should expect to be able to confidently perceive wonderful realities of God's creation all around us in the world of general revelation. But we're also made for the sacred. We're made for what's beyond us. We're made by what's beyond us. And so we will need revelation from what's beyond us to inform and shape our understanding of the world and its purposes. These were created together, and to understand the world, we need both at the same time. So one, we confess that the sacred and the earthy were created together. And second thing we confess, still in this first point on man being created in this way, is that the sacred and the earthy, the body and the soul, comprise, make up God's good design for mankind. The body and the soul make up the whole of God's good design of humanity. I've used that language, earthy and sacred, that maybe describes our function, our origin, and maybe our relationship. Body and soul describes humanity. We are man or woman in two parts, body and soul, physical and the spiritual. Body and soul. Body and soul, not totally separate such that they never interact. It is not like the two cars you have in your garage. You own them both, and you pray they never touch each other. That's not how the humanity works. The spiritual life breathes meaning into our physical existence. The physical life, the environment in which we live, is where the spiritual life appears. So you see it happening right around us in the worship service. This is a spiritual event here, is it not? We are communing with the God we cannot see. Our souls are being ministered to. And it's all in the physical presence of each other here. Our lips are being moved as we sing. Next week, we'll taste of the Lord's Supper. You're hearing the sermon. You're going to shake hands or give a hug to a brother or sister in Christ after the service. The physical and the spiritual are interacting with each other. And this is the good way God made us. We are body and soul. Of course, some say in the world we're just body. We've already been talking about that. None of that soul business in their minds. We've already spoken to that. Some live their lives thinking that we're just soul, or wouldn't it be better to be just soul? We are souls just trying to escape this unnecessary trap of our body. How inconvenient. I have my elbows and my hands and my toes. If all I am is just this soul trying to commune with God, why did God give me this uncomfortable thing that aches? Can't I just be a soul? Well, that's not there in Genesis 2. It's a good body that man is given. Some see humanity split into three different parts: body, spirit, and soul. And in that world, the obsession often becomes around deciphering the battle, as it were, between the spirit and the soul, and this internal struggle that goes on. And that seems to just be added to the scriptures. Others in the body, spirit, soul mindsets start to see the body as the lowest part of humanity. You know how the creation is described as the heavens above, the earth beneath, and the waters under the earth? And the waters under the earth sort of represent darkness and maybe even sort of an anticipation of something like hell or something like that. Well, some apply that grid and apply it to the human body. You've got the spirit, the soul, and the body. And what does that say? Your body is from under the earth. Your body, as it were, is from the pit of hell. And the goal of life, suppress that stuff. Suppress the life of the body. So instead of singing Psalm 34, "O taste and see that the Lord is good," the message becomes, be good by not tasting and not seeing. Be good by not enjoying the world God's given you, and you'll be fine. That's the better way to do it. The book of Colossians, Paul rebukes those who say, do not taste, do not touch. God's given a good body. Genesis 2, body and soul made to enjoy the world. This is who we are made to be. Sacred and earthy, the origin of man, there from the beginning. That's who we were made to be. The question then is, well, where? Where is this supposed to happen? This leads us to our second point, or second part of our sermon, the creation of man in Eden. The creation of man in Eden, the sacred and earthy meet together there in a world made for paradise. There is a glorious location for the dwelling of man. Humans long to be home. They long to have a location that's theirs, long to have a place that they're headed toward. Amber Kale is a scholar who focuses her work on refugee life in New Zealand and the experience of refugees trying to make their home in the world of New Zealand. Not sure how she got to picking that particular country, but she has an article, Kale does, with the header, Feeling at Home. I don't know if Kale is a Christian or not, but she gets something here. She writes this: elements of finding a home are crucial to our sense of security, meaningfulness, and identity in the world. To find home, a feeling of belonging in a known social and geographic space, is fundamental to our sense of who we are. For refugees, many of whom experienced war, oppression, and poverty, the need to seek an experience of home is a primary yearning. A primary yearning. People long to be home. They long to be able to sit down and say, I'm home. This is where I'm supposed to be. That sense of home is not just an address that the mailman knows about. It's a sense of belonging to a location, having a space that you are made to be. It's a true yearning. And we could say it's not just a yearning of the refugee. You could be the most skilled, brilliant, athletic, wonderful refugee, but we could just say human. And if you don't have a home, there's something missing. There's a longing to be somewhere. To be somewhere. There's a longing for something like verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Eden is not the whole world. The whole world wasn't actually a garden. Eden was this particular place, and we don't know where it was. But it was a real place where man would live out this sacred, earthy existence. And what you discover is that the man made for both the sacred and earthly existence is put in a place that is designed for both a sacred and an earthly existence. The earthly existence itself for Adam in the garden is enough for you all to want to go there, isn't it? It's a paradise you would long for. I was talking to my kids last night about their favorite kind of vacation. Where would they want to go? You want to go to the mountains? You want to go to the ocean? You want to go to the big city? What do you want to see? And we started talking about the excitements of the car ride, of when you're headed out and you're going there, and that sort of the heart rate starts to build up. You're headed towards where you want to go. And I wasn't quite saying it to the kids, but I started getting my own excitement just talking to them about it. And maybe deep down, I was just longing to go to Eden. Longing to go to a place of this level, of this magnitude of beauty and perfection. We had to read 2:8 through 14 and say, can I get directions? Anyone have directions? Could I go here? Because this is a place to be. And right now we're just talking about the earthly existence. We're not at the sacred yet. Here in the Garden of Eden. Look at verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. I love those two phrases side by side, pleasant to the sight and good for food. You have both the aesthetic, the visual, the artistic, and the functional, the provision, the resources. And it starts with the aesthetic. Every tree is pleasant to the sight. You realize God could have made a world with gray trees and gray grass. And he could have made the food. Everybody, you know, once a day, go find on the ground a tiny little pebble. And that pebble, that gravelly piece of food you eat, is tastes like gravel, but it has all the fiber and all the protein and all the calories you need, and it satisfies you for the day. Everybody gets a pebble a day. He could have done that. But he made the world pleasant to the sights. He made the world pleasant to the eyes. An enjoyable place to be. A wonderful place for Adam to walk around. Why do we love beauty in the world? Why do we long for buildings and houses and gardens and vacation destinations? Not just to have function, but to have a sense of beauty, to have a sense of comfort and light and ease and wonder to it. It's part of being human. Animals can build houses from leaves. Man gets to look at trees and have our jaws drop open because we see the beauty. That's part of being human, that we see the world as a place of beauty. God's artistic design. Meditating on this text in my office this week and just thinking through it and then looking across the parking lot, you should see the trees over there, the orange and the red and the green. I was almost in tears, ready to fall on my knees. Can you believe that God gave this gift of this world? Can you believe it? It is believable, but you feel like saying it's unbelievable. But you have the aesthetic, and then you have the provision. The provision, it's good for food. There were no bad apples. You have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk about that next week, but there's no poisonous mushrooms. It's a rich world of rich food, full of life and provision before God. Adam had what he needed. The earthly existence for the man of dust was full of goodness. God took dust, formed it into a man, and then offered him this. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And it's not just the earthly, though, because you have the sacred world here as well. Verse 9, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life representing boundless life before God. It doesn't just mean it was a tree that wasn't dead. We read Proverbs 3, we read Revelation 22, we discover this tree represents fullness of life before God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, announcing a world of ethics, a world where man is to be like God, to be shaped in the character of God. That's all I have on that tree for this week. Promise, we'll come back next week and we're going to spend more time there. You see, Eden is more than just the world's greatest vacation destination. Eden is an offer of sacred and holy life in the presence of Almighty God. Communion with God offered there. The tree of life almost as a sacrament, like the Lord's Supper, inviting to deep communion with God. All of Eden there, and the tree, just this high point, this sign, this visible physical representation of what man was made for. You should probably picture Eden as a mountain. Did you know, if you read Ezekiel 28, Eden is described as the mountain of God. The way to picture Eden is this glorious mountain with trees on the top and the rivers flowing from it into all the world. That Ezekiel 28 language, mountains, we saw this all over the book of Mark. Mountains are the place of communion, where the heavenly and the earthly meet together. Moses experiences this. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That seems to be what Eden is. Eden is this glorious place where man would meet with God. We talked about reading the Bible backwards. If you're reading as an Israelite who already knows about the tabernacle and temple, you're saying, this is basically the Holy of Holies. This is where man gets to meet with God in His perfect glory. Eden is the place where the sacred and the earthy meet together. Terrence Malick's film, The Tree of Life, if you like Christian aesthetics, you should watch Tree of Life. Describe pictures a Midwestern family, like some of yours. In the front of the house, there's this beautiful green yard, and there's this tree in the middle of the yard, and it's sort of the center of life for that family. And as the boys in the family move away from the tree, you see life start to get darker. But at the center of the yard, there's this tree, and you might think it's an ordinary tree, an earthy tree. You could hang a tire swing from it. But as the mother in the film looks up the tree, she looks up and she sees the boys climbing the tree, and it's almost as if there's no end, and it just rises up and rises up, and there's a light shining through it. It's life with God that she is experiencing, and Malick is just using the visual. He gets it, though. He gets the tree of life. Man is made not just to have trees. Man is made to be in communion with God. The earthly sacred life of man. You have this in you that you're made for God, and you have this physical world, and then there's a place where that gets to be lived out. There, created, the intention is Eden. This is what man was made for, and we're all saying, can we get directions? The earthly and the sacred meet together in this world made for paradise. And don't miss as well these rivers. They're flowing down from the mountain, flowing into the earth. In the Bible, rivers often bring life or floods bring death. Rivers are life sources. And this life source of Eden is flowing into the world. It's flowing over to Cush. It's flowing over to Assyria. It's flowing out into the world all around. And as we look at later parts of Scripture, we see this theme getting picked up. So in Ezekiel, a new temple is promised, prefigured. And from Jerusalem, from the center of Jerusalem, flows rivers out into the world. Or in the book of John, Jesus describes the Spirit being poured out, and then when within us, almost as though we are the temple of God, flow rivers of water as a blessing to all around. Or Revelation, the water has flown out, and now you have leaves that are for the healing of the nations, and there are people there from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The mission of God in the world, G.K. Beale, very helpful on this. The mission of God in the world is for Eden's holy presence to fill the whole earth. The goal is for that mountain and the life on that mountain to go from sea to sea. This is what God's up to in the world, and this is what He's up to in Genesis 2, 4 through 14. So as we go out into the world, that's our longing, that Eden would fill the world, that the presence of God would be everywhere, that worshipers of God in communion with God would be from one end of the earth to the next, and this and the rivers of life would never stop flowing. That's who we are. That's who we are. Next week, we'll talk about our task in that world. We'll talk about the task that was given to Adam, and we know more or less how he did with that task. We'll talk about that next week. Right now, we just want to have awe. Awe of what we were made to be, a sense of the goodness of God and what He made this world to be. And to cultivate this awe, briefly want to call for three D's here, three applications. Delight, desire, and devote. Delight, desire, and devote. One, delight in the world of the sacred and the earthy. We've talked about this some already. Join in Calvin's poetry. Eden is lost to us, we know, and since we don't get to go visit there, we anticipate the glory with God forever, but the blessings of Eden are not totally lost, are they? There are echoes of it everywhere. Saw it across the parking lot this week. You probably saw it somewhere else this week, or you'll see it next week. Live a life that enjoys the sacred and the earthy wonderful blessings that God's given you in this world. One application could be just, if you're struggling to find joy in this world, find something that makes you smile. Remember one of my professors saying, he said, well, my family said I was driving them crazy at home, so I had to go find a hobby, so I picked birds. And he became a bird watcher for the rest of his life, and he could tell you all about the birds that he could see in God's creation. Maybe helped him with his family, helped him enjoy God's world. That's a good way of thinking about this. How can I enjoy? Find something in food, creation, birds, whatever, to learn and delight in. And in that, don't just think the earthy, be elevated to that which God provides. Jesus could do this. I am the bread of life, pointing to physical reality that he provided in the meal and the spiritual reality it pointed to. I am the light of the world. We could go down the list. The physical blessings call us to the spiritual wonder of God. Delight. Second desire. Desire this. You don't live in Eden. You can taste some of its fruits, but you're not there, are you? Because Psalm 102 made sense to a whole bunch of you, didn't it? The laments. Your troubles tell you you're not there. Your sin, your shame, and your guilt might say, it does say you don't belong there. It's the home you're not sure you would even could really be invited to. We're refugees of our own making. That's Genesis 3. We're not in Eden, but we long and desire it. We long for and we desire it. Tolkien, this is one of Tolkien's great quotes. Certainly there was an Eden on this very unhappy earth. We all long for it and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with a sense of exile. We have a sense of exile. We have a sense that we're not there and long to be there. You won't understand the fall. You won't understand the tragedy of the exile that sin brings if you don't know how great Eden was, if you don't know how great the beauty was. So long for it. You have that desire. You have the least portion of that desire to be there in paradise with God. Follow it. Grab that thread. Grab that rope. Grab that desire and see where it leads you. It will ultimately lead you to Jesus Christ. And that leads to our third, delight, desire, devote. Devote. Give your life to the one who chased this down for you. Preach this at the start of this year, Proverbs chapter 3. Blessed is the one who finds, grabs, and lays hold of the tree of life. Well, Jesus Christ wasn't born in Eden. He was born in a manger. But after he was risen from the dead, it's curious. After his perfect work, he was found in a garden. Newly resurrected man in the garden. He had laid hold of the tree of life for us. John chapter 20, when Jesus rose, it's often been observed that Mary thought he was the gardener. And it's been observed that in a sense she was wrong, but maybe not totally. Because here is one who belonged in the garden. Here is one who had won perfect life for her and for anyone who had put their faith in him. And not only was Jesus allowed to be in that garden, Mary was. Mary was welcome to meet Jesus there, not because of what she did, but because of his work and the cross and the resurrection. And that's somebody to devote our whole life to. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this truth. Thank you for Eden. Thank you for the garden. Thank you for the blessing of this world. Fill us with your joy, we pray, as we contemplate these things. Where it's sadness that fills our hearts, let our longing always be, not simply for what was, but for what will be, for all eternity. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.